All right, let's take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 5 as we work our way through this book that reveals Jesus as the Son of God. That is the theme of the Gospel of John. We talked about that last time. God presenting Jesus Christ as God himself, God in the flesh. But John chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse number 17. John chapter 5, verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and Father, the things you reveal to us from it about yourself. Things that we would never have gathered on our own. And so we're grateful you recorded it for us. And Lord, as we take some time to look at this preaching that Jesus did to these individuals, we just ask that you would help us to gain benefit from it. Help us to get to know you better. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, this is following the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, a man who had been lame for 38 years and waiting for the moving of the water. He didn't have to wait for it because Jesus came by, noticed him in the crowd, and went over and healed his body. Of course, we know the Jews took offense to that. The Jews, rather than rejoicing in the healing of this man, grew angry with Jesus, because in their law or their interpretation of the law, they determined that healing on the Sabbath was a sin. And now he, as we saw in verse 17, claimed to be God. And this was even a greater offense to them. And so there at the beginning of verse number 18, it says, they sought the more to kill him. They had already been trying or planning or plotting to kill him, but now it becomes even more urgent in their minds that they have to get rid of this man who is causing them so much trouble. As we began last week studying this response of Jesus to them, we, as I said, have found, at least I have found, 8 examples of the divine unity, that the Father and the Son are one. And Jesus demonstrates this in several different ways. What we looked at last time is that he speaks of their divine unity because of the divine works that Jesus does. Essentially what he said in verses 17 through 20 is, you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, I'm just getting warmed up. And he was going to do some things that would just blow their minds. And as we move into verse number 21, he begins to allude to some of those things that he was going to do that they had not yet seen, that they just would have difficulty comprehending, and it would prove that he is in fact God. In verse number 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them. Now, let's pause there for just a moment. The Jews would have no argument with that. The Jews believed in the resurrection at the last day. They believe that, just as we do, that those who are faithful to God at the last day would be raised from the dead, body and soul reunited to live forever with God. Now, their idea, their concept of living forever with God is in a utopian atmosphere here on the planet Earth. Jesus has informed us that though we'll be 1,000 years in that type of a situation, we call it the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ rules and reigns over the entire globe from the city of Jerusalem. Jesus says after that 1,000 years, all this will be done away with and replaced. New heavens and new earth. And he describes it for us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And what a marvelous place that'll be. But the Jews would have no exception to what he said in the first half of verse number 21. The Father, in fact, they believe will raise up the dead and will quicken, just means bring to life, bring them to life. It's the second half of the verse they're going to have problems with, and this is where we see the divine unity brought to light to us, because Jesus goes on to say, even so, Even as the Father does it, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And so what Jesus here is claiming is the fact that he also can give life to the dead. Now, if you look back, keep your place here. We'll obviously be coming back. But turn over to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 11. God records this history for us. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Boy, what a wonderful statement that is, that God would have compassion. He is the Creator. He did speak all the worlds into existence. He is the one who keeps all things together. By him all things consist. And he would look down at this widow woman who was the least significant individual in society. And he has compassion on her. He looked at her and he saw the pain she experienced from the loss of her son. And he probably looked forward in his omniscience and knew the difficulty that would face her, being now a widow with no son to provide for her. And he has compassion on her. And so he goes on and said unto her, weep not. That seems to be an unusual statement to make to one at a funeral. Weep not. Yes, we know your loved one has passed. Yes, we know life will be difficult for you, but don't cry about that. It almost seems unkind, and it would have been, except it doesn't end there, does it? And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead, notice that word was, that's past tense, isn't it? Not he that is dead, but he that was dead, no longer dead. He sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified, did they glorify Jesus for this? No, they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And so we see that Jesus makes the claim back in John chapter 5 that he would quicken whomsoever he would. And we see an example of it right here of this widow woman's son that he had compassion upon. But we see even more. Turn over one chapter in the book of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, a very important man in the community, in the religion of the Jews, in Judaism. He was a very important man as ruler of the synagogue. That was almost the equivalent of a pastor in a church. He is the one that organized the service and kept everything running smoothly and decently and in order. Very prestigious position that he held. But he had a problem. And he knew that Judaism could not solve his problem. He knew there was only one in whom he could put his hope. And that one is to whom he came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue to read. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Now, falling at his feet was the position of the humblest submission possible for this man to make. And so you here you have a leader, a prominent citizen in that community. And he bows before Jesus. And he's telling the whole crowd there that's around Jesus is, this man is more important than I am. This man is a greater man than I. Now, what caused him to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the next verse. God tells us, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And it goes on to tell of another lady who interferes, but this poor Jairus had this 12-year-old daughter. There is something about a relationship between a daughter and her dad. My philosophy of raising my girls, and that I share with other dads of girls, is a girl's first boyfriend should be, or maybe I should put it this way so it doesn't sound weird, a daughter's first love should be her dad. It really should. And that, I believe, is a relationship, a very tender relationship, a very close relationship between Jairus and his daughter. You know what's interesting? We don't know the name of this daughter, and we don't know the name of the widow's son. But God knew, and God took care of their situation before it was all said and done. But here he comes begging this daughter that he dearly loves, 12 years old. What a wonderful age that is. Just getting started in life, and so much to look forward to. But as Jairus saw it, she was going to be deprived of all that life held for her. We pick it up again in verse number 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." The servant of Jairus comes to him and essentially says, "There is no hope. She's gone. I'm sorry. He didn't make it in time. And now there's no hope." But Jesus would have none of it. And so in verse 50, "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, 'Weep not, for she is dead.'" Excuse me, "She is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." And so we see a second occasion, a second example, where Jesus does the work of divinity, the work that only God can do. He claimed in John chapter 5 that the Son of Man quickeneth whomsoever he will. And here we have another example where Jesus quickened whosoever he would. He had compassion on Jairus. He had compassion upon this young girl, 12-year-old girl, and she was raised from the dead. We see a third example in the life of Christ. Now, whether he raised any more than these three, we don't know. But we do know there's at least three while he was on earth. For that brief time, 3.5 year of public ministry, during those 3.5 years, there's three different people that he rose from the dead. Well, who is the third? Lazarus. He went to the grave and he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And that must have been an interesting sight as our minds imagine what could have happened. So much there in John chapter number 11. We're not going to turn there for sake of time, but first of all, he called out Lazarus by name. Because if he had just said, "Come forth," all that were in that tomb would have had to obey the voice of God. And they would have quite an incident on their hands when all these people have come back from the dead. Because what they did is when they buried someone, when the body was decomposed, they would collect the bones. And they had a family burial site, generally a cave. And so this is where Lazarus is. We don't know how many people had been buried in that tomb. And Jesus' desire was only to raise one, his friend Lazarus. And so he has to call Lazarus by name so that none other came at the same time. But also consider this, when he came out, they had to cut the grave clothes off. Now, what are grave clothes? Just think of a mummy. Now, if you were all bound up in cloth, how easy would it be to walk? Would you be able to walk? And so there have been some suggested that the word we would use is levitate, that he just floated out. Is that what happened? We don't know. What we do know is Lazarus had been dead, and that Lazarus came out of the grave, out of the tomb, fully alive, at the command of Christ. Three times Jesus did exactly what he said he would do back here in John chapter 5 in verse number 21 when he said, "Even so, the Son quickeneth whom he will." But after having said all of that, I don't believe that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, he did raise those three from the dead. They were dead no longer. They had to die a second time. What I believe he's talking about is what we talked about this morning, regeneration. I think what he's talking about is the saving of a lost soul. You see, all souls are born with a sin nature. And because of that sin nature, all individuals do sin. And the moment we sin, we become estranged from God. We're separated from God. And we cannot find our way back. The gospel track out on our track rack is called The Bridge. And it's an illustration of that separation where there's a plateau and a great cliff. And at the bottom of that cliff, instead of a river, there's a fire. And then there's another cliff going up and another plateau. And that's where God is. And this is where man is. And because of man's sin, there's that great chasm in between, that great void that man cannot jump across. They can't build a bridge. The only bridge that's possible to get across is the cross of Jesus Christ that lays across. And through the blood cleansing our sin from what Jesus did on Calvary, dying in our place, man can cross. But so few are willing to take the bridge that God provided across that great chasm. And because they refuse to take God's provision, to accept God's Son, they plunge over the side into the fire for all eternity. Regeneration is what takes place when a man walks across that bridge. They take Christ as their Savior through faith, not through any amount of works that they might do, not through any religious observances that they might take part in, but only through faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here, because we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, aren't we? You know, we have kind of this thing in our day and age of kind of a fad in video games and in movies of zombies, the walking dead. Well, we're surrounded by the walking dead, aren't we? People without Christ have every appearance of life. They talk, they breathe, they eat, they show emotion, they hold jobs, they do all kinds of things. Everything that you and I would do except one, live, because we've accepted Christ. Now, many of them have never heard. I never heard until I was 20 years old. Never knew that there was a way of life. I knew there was a God, and I knew that I was at odds with God. There was no question in my mind. My concept of God, though, is only that God was this vengeful God that was going to destroy my life because of the choices I had made. That's what I truly believed. I've told you that before, that I can very vividly remember a day driving across town in Grand Rapids, Michigan on the highway and saw a cloud in the sky that because of all the drugs I had taken, and I imagined it was the hand of God. It looked like a hand to me. And I thought that here comes God reaching down to kill me. And man, I hit the gas. I drove as fast as I could to get out from underneath that cloud. That was my concept of God. But did it cause me to repent? No, I didn't know to repent. I didn't think there was any possibility. So you know, the first time I heard the gospel message, and I heard that possibility was there to have forgiveness, to be able to receive the Son of God because He so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Boy, it was too good to be true, but I believed it anyway. And here I am a whole long time after, 43 years plus since that day. You see, Jesus tells us right here that He quickeneth whom He will. The whom He will are those that will trust Him. He's not going to quicken one who doesn't. And so He's talking about regeneration. And if we were to study the doctrine of salvation, we would understand that the Father has a part, the Son has a part, and the Holy Spirit has a part. We looked at the Holy Spirit's part this morning. But they're all three involved. Though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, the Father and the Son are, that they quicken. And so the question becomes, have you been quickened? This is what God does. As we move into the next verse, we find something that goes along with it. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This is the third area of, or the third example of the divine unity, that the Father and the Son are equal. The first was the divine works. The second was the giving of life. The third here is that of rendering judgment. Jesus says the Father judges no man. He leaves all that judgment up to the Son, who bore our sins in His body, who took upon Himself a body of flesh, just like you and I have. Look over, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse number 15. Some of you may know Frank Snyder. His wife Cindy was the head of the, it was Women and Teens at the time, pregnancy center. Frank is her husband. He was the chairman of the board for a number of years. As far as I know, he's still pastoring in Quincy, though I believe he's getting set to retire here soon. But he sat on my ordination council, and he addressed this verse and brought up a good point. It says here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, "Now we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." As God, could He be tempted? Now, we would want to say no, because the Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that He cannot be tempted with evil. And yet the body, the human body, the flesh of Jesus understood what we go through, what we experience in the area of temptation. And so when we are tempted, Jesus understands. And Jesus has conquered every temptation in all points, like as we are. We remember the incident after His baptism when He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit of God and fasted for 40 days. And the devil appears to Him, and the devil tempts Him three different times in three different areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in all three of those areas, Jesus responds with the Word of God and does not sin as Satan was trying to induce Him. And so we know that Jesus understands what we go through. It's only fitting that He then would be our judge. None will be able to accuse Him of being harsh in judgment because He doesn't understand what it was like. God assures us that He understands entirely what we go through. And He assures us victory is possible. Therefore, if we fall to sin, which we all do, it's our own fault and we are guilty. And He will one day judge us. Now, our sins have been paid for in full on the cross of Calvary. But there's a number of judgments that Jesus will take part in. There's the judgment immediately following death. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, to determine whether we'll go up or down, I guess is one way to put it, heaven or hell. That decision will be made immediately upon death. We'll look upon the Savior, and that determination will be made. And so we're not going to have a time anywhere else other than heaven or hell. We won't have a time of unconscious sleep. It'll be immediate joy in heaven or immediate mourning, weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. And so that's the first judgment. Jesus is the one, I believe, because of this verse, will perform that judgment. Then there's the judgment seat of Christ. This will take place during the tribulation period, I believe. And all believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, to give an answer for the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. This is a judgment on our works. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, six building materials." Now the foundation is mentioned in the first verse. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. But going on with this wood, hay, stubble, silver, gold, silver, precious stones, in verse number 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." That day is the judgment seat of Christ. "Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now, if you throw wood, hay, or stubble into the fire, what happens? We all know it burns up and is gone. But if you throw gold or silver in, what happens? It's purified, and precious stones survive the fire as well. And God is using those to illustrate our works. He goes on to say, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." In other words, if we've served the Lord faithfully and we've laid up gold, silver, and precious stones, it'll survive the fire. We'll receive the crowns in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. If we've only served self and lived for pleasure, followed our heart, then we'll have the wood, hay, and the stubble. And he addresses that in the next verse. He says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, no reward in heaven." He goes on to say, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so eternal security in that passage of Scripture, one of the strongest verses, that once we're saved, we're always saved, is given to us there. Because if a man has done nothing for Christ, God says he's still saved, still saved. And so the question all comes down to, have you received Christ by faith? I certainly hope so, because the next judgment after the judgment seat of Christ will not have to do with the, turn over to Revelation, does not have to do with the believer, but only the unbeliever. I want you to see this for yourself in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11. Verse number 11, this is the last judgment that we're told of, though there must be one that follows this that I won't even address this evening, but the Word of God records this judgment. Now remember, Jesus is the one who does the judging, the one who came in the flesh, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Revelation chapter 20, we'll begin in verse number 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was found written, was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire." The great white throne judgment at the end of time, just before eternity future, we call it, because we have nothing better, before the saved enter heaven and the lost here are being cast into hell for all eternity to suffer forever. God describes that judgment. I believe it's Jesus sitting on that throne, because God is committed unto the Son all judgment. But there's a number of books referred to in verse number 12. The books that are opened, and then the book of life is also referenced there. And it's interesting, at the end of verse number 13, it says, "Every man is judged according to their works." Now, what's the deal there? I thought we were judged whether we trusted Christ or not, whether we had faith in His finished work on Calvary, that He took my place, He paid the death I owed. Well, what God is doing and saying here is that He's going to show every man a sinner. Every man a sinner and worthy of an eternity in hell. And so their life will be played before them. They'll see all the times that they had sinned and broken God's commandments. Any opportunity they had to trust Christ, I believe, will be shown to them, and their refusal to receive the forgiveness that God offered. And the result of this judgment is the second death. The second death is permanent. The second death is horrible. We don't want anyone to go there. Even our worst enemies, we would never wish this on them. That's how bad it is. If we could understand it, I think we would all quit our jobs and we would all sell our vacation homes or campers or trailers. We'd cancel all our vacations and we would spend the rest of our days trying to win the lost, trying to warn them of a hell to come, a heaven to gain, and a fire to shun. If we knew what hell was really like. God gives us some descriptions in His Word. We're not going to spend time there. We don't have any more time tonight. But back in John, Jesus says, God has given me all judgment. Therefore, I am equal with the Father. He's the one we'll stand before. When you stand before Him, will He be your friend or will He be your judge? Father, we're grateful for Your Word and the warning it gives to us. But not just the warning, the solution to our problem, that being Jesus dying on the cross in the place of ourselves, dying for our sin. What a blessing it is to know Your love, to know Your forgiveness, to know heaven's my home. Father, I pray that if there's even one here in the room tonight that doesn't have this assurance, that as we sing, they might come and allow us to show them out of Your Word how they too can have this assurance. And Father, challenge the hearts of those that do have this assurance to be more regular in sharing the gospel. Father, to realize the lateness of the hour and the shortness of the time and the reality of heaven and of hell. Well, thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.